We're turning to the prophet Jeremiah again this morning. Always easy to find Jeremiah. Those are the clean pages in your Old Testament. We're in the 18th chapter. In the ninth psalm, the psalmist says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Now, the nation of Judah in the days of Jeremiah was a nation that had forgotten God. And all through the scope of this prophecy, across the 40 years or more that Jeremiah ministered to this nation of Judah, we are watching a nation being turned into hell. Chaos spreading through the land. Corruption widespread in government. Morality constantly lowered. Evil infecting a people. And the life of that nation was gradually becoming more and more hellish. Just in line with a prediction of the psalmist in that respect. And in our own day, as you know, America is a nation that is rapidly forgetting God. And so in our own time, we too are watching this phenomenon of a nation that has forgotten God being turned into hell. With corruption spreading in the land, moral fiber of our people losing its consistency, the government increasingly unable to govern properly, the institutions of American life being shaken by frequent panics and torn with dissension, and all this exactly in line with the prediction of the scriptures. Now the message of Jeremiah, as we've seen this book, is that of a growing revelation of the heart of the God who turns a nation into hell. We hear the judgments of God in Jeremiah, but what the prophet is being taught as he goes along is the heart of the God of judgment. And what a different picture that is. I think the great message of this book to us is to see what lies behind what appears to be the ruthlessness of God in dealing with a people. And learning from chapter to chapter what kind of a God it is behind the judgment. In last week's message in chapter 17, Jeremiah was taught two great truths. Remember? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. That is, there's no hope in man. No nation ever has reversed the trend of deterioration by simply trying to gather up its own resources, gird up its moral strength itself, and through human wisdom work out the degenerative faculty in that nation. It's never happened. There is no hope in man. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. But Jeremiah was also shown a glorious throne set on high from the beginning, which he tells us is the place of our sanctuary. That is, there is hope in God. The present availability of God to an individual or a nation. And when that people or that person turns to that God, healing begins to come back again into that life. There's hope in God. This is in line with the great and well-known promise of 1 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and will heal their land. And this is what we're seeing Jeremiah learn as he goes through this book. Now in chapter 18, we have an additional lesson taught to the prophet. This section, 18 and 19, falls right in line with the same section that we were looking at last time. It's part of the same, it comes out of the same period of time in Jeremiah's ministry. And in chapter 18 opens, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house." And there he was, working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. We've already commented in previous messages about the many things that God uses to teach his people. These remarkable visual aids that appear from time to time in this book, whereby God imparts a lesson to this prophet. And here's another. Jeremiah was sent down to the potter's house. And in the potter's house, he saw three simple things, but they conveyed to him a fantastic lesson. Now, through the courtesy and grace of Mike Johnson, we too have been at the potter's house this morning, watching the potter with his vessel, making a vessel. And we have observed the same things that Jeremiah did. For the art of making pots has not changed through all the century. The wheel is now electrified, but that's about the only difference, still controlled by the foot of the potter. The clay is the same as it's always been. The potter is the same. Intelligent, capable hands working to mold and shape the clay and bring it to the vessel the potter has in mind. Now, when I was in Israel a few years ago, visiting the tomb of Abraham, I noticed right across the street from the tomb of Abraham in the village of Hebron, a potter's house. And I went over there. There, the potter was making his vessel in the ancient way, unchanged from the day of Jeremiah. There were the same ingredients, the potter, the clay, and the wheel. The potter had a little treadle at his foot that he used to make the wheel turn and to control its speed. And today, those same ingredients are still the part of the making of the pot. Now, what did Jeremiah see in this lesson? Well, first there was the clay. And Jeremiah knew that as he watched the potter making, shaping and molding the clay, he was looking at a picture of himself and of every man and of every nation. We are the clay. Both Isaiah and Zechariah in the Old Testament join with Jeremiah in this picture of the potter and the clay. And in the New Testament, you have the voice of Paul in the great passage read to us from Romans 9, reminding us that God is the potter and we are the clay. So Jeremiah saw the clay being shaped and molded. First molded into a vessel, and then something in the clay, some imperfection, spoiled it in the potter's hand. And the potter crumbled it up and made it anew, started from the beginning and made it anew into a vessel that pleased him. And he saw the wheel turning constantly, bringing the clay against the potter's hand. And that wheel stands for the turning circumstances of our life. Under the control of the potter. It's the potter's foot that guides the wheel. And the lesson is clear that as our life is being shaped and molded by the great potter, it's the circumstances of our life, wheeling the wheels of circumstance, what Browning called this dance of plastic circumstance, brings us once again and again unto the potter's hand, under the pressure and molding fingers of the potter, so that he shapes the vessel according to his will. And then Jeremiah saw the potter. And God, he knew, was the great potter, with absolute right over the clay, to make it what he wanted it to be. Paul argues this with keen and clear logic in Romans 9. Can the thing that is molded say to its maker, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make it a vessel according to his own desire? Of course he had. The vessel is shaped according to the image in the potter's mind. As this vessel was made, and the potter had an image in his mind of what he wanted to make, and the vessel took shape according to the image in the potter's mind. And so Jeremiah, watching, learned that a person, an individual, or a nation is clay in the great potter's hand. He has a sovereign right to make it what he wants it to be. He has the skill and design to work with the clay to bring it to pass. And if there be some imperfection in the clay, something that mars, spoils the work, the potter simply crushes the clay down to a lump and begins again and makes it still a vessel according to his own mind. Now, in the verses that follow, that lesson is applied to the nation. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel. Can I not do with you as this potter has done, says the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will repent of the evil that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will repent of the good which I had intended to do to it. In other more direct terms, this is the same lesson that Jeremiah learned at the potter's house, applied to the nation. When the pressure the potter applies is successful in turning the clay in the right direction, the potter seems to repent. The pressure is relieved. The clay is allowed then to stay in the form it's taken. Excuse me. But when something in the clay resists, and the potter then seems to repent of making a vessel at all, and he smashes it down, crushes it into a lump, and begins again to make it yet into the vessel that he desired. And you know, this is true of our individual lives. If some hard circumstance comes into your life, and it may be there right now, or it may be coming just around the corner, or you may have just passed through it. Those circumstances are the wheel of God that brings you up against the pressure of the potter's hand. And if you do not resist that, if your will does not spoil the work by murmuring or grumbling or complaining or feeling resentful or bitter, but you accept the work of the potter, then the pressure is relieved and the vessel begins to take shape. But even if there is resistance, even if the human will, like some imperfection in the clay, chooses something other than the potter has in mind, then the potter has nothing to do but to crush it down to a lump again, beginning with the same lump, make it over into a vessel that suits his heart and mind. The great lesson of Jeremiah learned in the potter's house was that of the sovereign control of God. He is the potter, and we are the clay. Now, there's a beautiful a lesson here in the word repent that's used about God. When you and I talk about repenting, we talk in terms of changing our mind. We started out to do something. Circumstances came along and changed it so that we change our mind and we start out to do something else. Now, that is not the way the word is used with God. Many scriptures tell us that God never changes his mind. He never does. And though we employ the term repentance because it looks like he's changed his mind, it's not the right word. And in fact, the Hebrew that's used here is a very interesting word. It's really the word to sigh. Just heave a sigh. And it can be used as either a sigh of sorrow or a sigh of relief. And that's the way the word is used in this passage here. God says, if I say to a nation, I'm going to destroy you, or to an individual, I'm going to uproot you and crush you, and I bring pressure upon you to that end. If you yield, he says, if you yield to that, if you conform to what the pressure is driving you to, then he says, I heave a sigh of relief. That's the idea. You remember back in the days of the Cuban Missile Crisis, when we learned that the Soviet government was stocking missiles in Cuba aimed at the heart of American cities, and how President Kennedy immediately reacted by ordering out the Navy as a blockade against Soviet ships and threatening to search the ships when they came into American waters, which was an outright act of war, and how the nation trembled in uncertainty, wondering if we would be engulfed in a great nuclear war with Russia. How tense it was those days, remember? And how there came a collective sigh of relief up from every home in this country when it was announced that the Soviets had capitulated. We stood eyeball to eyeball, and they blinked first, as President Kennedy put it. They capitulated and removed the missiles from Russia, from Cuba. Now that's the kind of sigh that God sighs. That's the way he repents. He has one thing in mind, to make a vessel according to his mind, and nothing will stop him. That's the point. But he doesn't like to judge. He doesn't like harshness and severity and chastisement. In fact, in the Lamentations of Jeremiah, you read a beautiful word where Jeremiah says that God takes no delight in afflicting the children of men. He doesn't like it at all. Isaiah calls it God's strange work, judgment. It's not according to his heart. What he's doing is bringing pressure and molding and shaping that clay, forcing it up and out and into the vessel that he wants it to be, and hoping that the clay will hold together. And when it yields to his touch, breathing a sigh of relief, I don't have to bring any more pressure. But there's also the sigh of sorrow. The sigh that says, oh, I have to do it. There's no other way out. And that's what you see occurring here in Judah. Verse 11 says, Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am shaping evil against you and devising a plan against you. There are the molding fingers of the potter. Return everyone from his evil way and amend your ways in your doing. There's the heart of the potter, hoping that the pressure he's exerting will be enough, that he can sigh with relief when the clay yields to his hands. But as verse 12 makes clear, it didn't happen here. But they say, that is in vain. That is, forget it, God. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. And so God sighed with sorrow. And he expressed it in these verses that follow. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who's heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syria? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? That is, does this ever happen in nature? Does snow melt on the tops of the high mountains? Do the waters of the rivers in these streams ever run dry when the snow is continually melting? No, it's absolutely against nature. Yet he says, my people have forgotten me. The cold, they burn incense to false gods. They have stumbled in their ways in the ancient roads and have gone into bypaths, not the highway, making their land a horror, a thing to be hissed at forever, literally to be whistled at. In amazed dismay. Everyone who passes by it is horrified and shakes his head. And so God says, like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back, not my face, in the day of their calamity. That's the potter smashing the clay down into a lump again, that he might begin again and make it yet a vessel according to his own mind. Now in verse 18, you get a very personal note interjected suddenly here. Evidently, the king and the government of Judah is upset at the message of Jeremiah. They don't like this kind of proclamation of sudden and certain doom that's coming. So they decide to take action against him. And verse 18 says, "Then they said, 'Come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us smite him with the tongue, and let us not heed any of his words.'" In other words, the government got together, the king on down, and began to plot against Jeremiah. They said to themselves, "We want to make one thing perfectly clear. This man is not going to change anything in this country. There is going to be no change. The law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. In all three branches of government, legislative, executive, and judicial, there will be no change. Nothing's going to happen because of this man. No recession, no problem will come into the land." And then they launched a campaign of defilement and defamation against Jeremiah. They conspired together to undermine his authority and to speak against him as a person. Perhaps they even bugged his house that they might find words to defame him. And this drives Jeremiah back to the Lord in prayer. He runs to God with prayer. Right place to go. But listen to this prayer. "Give heed to me, O Lord, and hearken to my plea. Is evil a recompense for good? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before thee to speak good for them, to turn away thy wrath from them." It reminds God here of how faithful he'd been to intercede for these people, this very nation, how he had pled with them, that God would turn his wrath away from them and spare them. And now what he gets for his pains is a campaign of defilement and defamation against him and a plot against his life. And look how Jeremiah takes it. "Therefore, deliver up their children to famine, and give them over to the power of the sword, and let their wives become childless and widowed, and may their men meet death by pestilence, their youth be slain by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when thou bringest the marauder suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me, and laid snares for my feet. Yet thou, O Lord, knowest all their plotting to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from thy sight. Let them be overthrown before thee. Deal with them in the time of thine anger." Get them, Lord. Isn't that amazing? He could weep before God, pray for this people, intercede for them, as long as he wasn't personally involved. But when he got into the plot, and they were aiming at his life, then it's a different story. See what a good evangelical Jeremiah was? Sort of, "I love humanity. It's people I can't stand." Now, does this surprise us? No. This is a confirmation, isn't it, of that word that Jeremiah learned about himself in chapter 17. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately corrupt. Even a prophet's heart can give way to the temptations of the flesh rather than following his Lord and praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jeremiah's cry is, "Wipe them out, Lord. Get them. They're after me now, Lord. Pay them back in full measure, in kind." Well, that's the way we pray sometimes, isn't it? And this man is of like passions with us. I think one of the most instructive things of this book is to see how this mighty prophet, who fulfilled a faithful word to this nation, had his times too of weakness and trembling, of fear, and of reaction in the flesh, as this prayer makes clear. Now I move rather quickly through chapter 19. God sent Jeremiah back again to the potter's house. Thus said the Lord, go buy a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate and proclaim there the words that I tell you. Back to the potter's house he went. But this time not to watch the formation of a vessel in the hands of the potter, but to buy a potter's flask, a vessel already burned in the oven, hardened, brittle, and to take it outside the gates of Jerusalem on the south part of the city to the valley of Hinnom, which is called in the New Testament the Valley of Gehenna, which was the garbage dump of Jerusalem, the place where they threw all the refuse from the streets of the city. All the bodies of dogs and cats and others that died in the streets were left rotting there. It was the place where the bodies of criminals were thrown after execution to rot in the sun and be food for vultures. Evil, stinking place. And there Jeremiah was to take the elders of the people and some of the senior priests and say certain words to them. You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by burning incense in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents. This was the place where the altars were erected to the god Molech, the great, fearsome, grinning god, inside of which they built a great fire and then passed their living children into this fire to be burned in the heat. And have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem. There's the sovereignty of the potter over the clay. Men make plans. God makes other plans. Napoleon had to learn that lesson. Remember how he once said, God is on the side of the army with the greatest artillery. There came a time in Napoleon's history when he, exiled on the island of St. Helena, said, man proposes, but God disposes. And in this place I will make void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem and will cause their people to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city a horror, a thing to be whistled at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will whistle because of its disaster. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. These words came literally true. In a few years, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar surrounded this city, laid siege to it, and the famine within it grew so severe, as we'll see in this very prophecy, that the people resorted to cannibalism and killed and ate their own children and one another in order to live. And then the armies broke down the walls of the city and leveled this city so that it was even with the ground. so that those walking by later or riding by would whistle in amazement at the destruction that came upon this city. Now Jeremiah was told to do something with the flask he'd purchased in the potter's house. Thus, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth because there will be no place, says the Lord, and to its inhabitants making this city like Topheth. The houses of Jerusalem, and the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses upon whose roofs incense has been burned to all the hosts of heaven, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. The chapter really ends there. Chapter 20 begins at verse 14. We'll reserve that till next Sunday. But Jeremiah was told now, in that striking figure that God employed for the benefit of these people, to take the potter's vessel that he had bought and to dash it in pieces on a rock. And as they watched it fly into smithereens, knew it was impossible to bring it back together. These people were taught that they were dealing with a God whose love is so intense that he will never alter his purpose if he has to destroy, crush, break it down again. And you see, that's the way the world sees God. Right now, they see the hell coming into our nation, the hellish things that are taking place. And soon it will be worse. According to the prophetic scriptures, there will be worse signs taking place, worse affairs among men. And men's hearts shall fail them for fear of seeing the things that are coming to pass on the face of the earth. They shall cry out against God as being harsh and ruthless and vindictive and filled with vengeance and anger and hatred. That's all the world sees. You see, the people of God are taught further truth. Jeremiah had been to the potter's house, and he'd seen the potter making a vessel. And he knew that it was love behind the potter's pressures. And that when that vessel was marred, the potter was capable of crushing it down again, bringing it to nothing but a lump, and then molding it, shaping it once again, perhaps again and again, until at last it fulfilled what God wanted. That's the great lesson of Jeremiah learned in the potter's house, and that we can learn in the potter's house as well. Remember in Paul's letter to Timothy, he says, in a great house there are many vessels, some made for dishonor, some for honor. And then he says to young Timothy, if you will purge yourself from these things that appear just before that in the context, wrongful sex practices, wrongful attitudes toward people, bitterness, anger, wrongful use of people. If you'll purge yourself from these things, you shall be a vessel unto honor, meet for the master's use. I think one of the great lessons that we learn from the New Testament use of the potter's figure is that in the book of Acts we're told that when Judas took the 30 pieces of silver back and flung them down at the foot of the priests, having betrayed his Lord, the priests gathered up the money and they took counsel together. And Acts tells us they bought with the money a potter's field. And it was known thereafter as the field of blood. The field of blood. And it's once again God's wonderful reminder of the heart of the potter. For if you watch this potter very carefully at work in your life, you'll find that his hands bear nail prints and his feet as well. And that it is through blood of the potter himself, that the vessel is being shaped into what he wants it to be. And when we're in the potter's hands, feeling his pressures, feeling the molding of his fingers, we can relax, trust the potter. For we know that this potter is a potter who has suffered with us, knows how we feel, but is determined to make us into a vessel meet for the Master's use. What a tremendous lesson, what a beautiful lesson Jeremiah learned in the potter's house. One that I hope will guide us and guard us under the pressures that are coming into our lives these days, remembering that the potter has a purpose in mind, and the skill and the ability to fulfill it, no matter how many times he may have to make a vessel over again. Let's stand together. And now unto him who loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, unto him be glory and dominion, power and blessing forever and ever.